15 and verse 34, and we're going to resume our study of the resurrection, of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15 is the major chapter, a major chapter on the resurrection, because it offers explanation. It tells us that the gospel is grounded in history. The resurrection is grounded in history. It's also teaching us that it is the grounds for revival within the church. Because if we pay attention, we're going to find out more and more people are not buying into the resurrection. They have become Sadducees. In the ancient world during the time of Paul, there were the Pharisees that probably were the forerunners of us, especially some of the legalisms that we've added. But the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. So there was a problem there. And they'd argued about whether there's a resurrection or not since the first century, and that we know about. That part's recorded in Scripture. So we're looking at the resurrection, and it's been fascinating to go through, look at the different verses, because that's what we've seen so far, is its grounding in history, its clarity, its accuracy, and now its applications, and that's what we picked up with in verse 29. Before we begin, though, let's just take a moment or two for silent prayer and get ourselves ready to study the Word of God. Let us pray. Father, again, we're thankful. We're blessed. We're honored to be called your kids. And Father, sometimes we just act like unruly ones. But Father, you still love us, and in that we find great comfort and we find great peace. Father, I pray that we will learn today how to better please you in our everyday walk, that it will be done to honor you in every respect. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Well, in verse 29, it says, otherwise, what will those do? This is the application that we've learned from the first 28 verses, and 29 starts off, what will those do who are being baptized on behalf of the dead? Because if the dead are not raised at all, why then are they being baptized on behalf of them? And what he's doing here is pitting one heresy against another. Because some people believe there was no resurrection, but then a baptism for the dead, that has been, like I say last week, there's about 30 different interpretations of this verse. And probably the worst one is found in the Mormon religion that didn't come about till about the 1800s. And they thought, well, what about all of our relatives? They go back. It's part of why they go back to all the genealogies. And they track those genealogies as far as they can, because as soon as they find somebody else back there, because they weren't a part of the new religion, they go and baptize on behalf of the dead. That's very technical, on behalf of the dead. Trying to get them saved, I guess. That's I read somewhere, actually Revelation 14:6, it's an eternal gospel. It means it doesn't change. So when somebody comes along and says, I got a new gospel for you, then that's the first clue that you don't need to listen to any more of it. And Paul writes, but if there is no resurrection, why are those who are doing this heretical thing and baptizing for the dead, why are they doing that? Evidently, some in Corinth were doing that because they argued over who baptized who, chapter 1. So now he says, why bother to do that? And then he says, why are we also in danger every hour? Because they're facing persecution. So if there's no resurrection, why don't we just try to escape everything? Why bother to go through this persecution if there's no resurrection? And he said in verse 31, I protest, brethren, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. He says, I die daily. And he's talked about this before. He has presented his body on a regular basis to the Lord. He's dying to self, like the Lord called all of us to do. Paul had done that. And he says, why am I bothered to do that? And he says, verse 32, if from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If I'm a witness for the cause of Christ, and I'm willing to stand up and die for it and be eaten by lions. Okay? Why do I do that if there's no resurrection? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. You know, that's an interesting statement, isn't it? Because that is seriously where a lot of our culture is right now. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Nothing past death. That's it. And that's evolutionary thought. If you think about it, snuck into the church. Verse 33, do not be deceived. Inherently evil associations keep on corrupting actively good morality. That we went through that right at the end of the service last week. Don't be deceived. Stop it. It's actually what it's saying. If you're into it, stop it. If you're not into it, don't get into it. It's the weak negative with the imperative, present imperative, and that's what it means. Now, verse 34 is where we left off, because he's talking about applications of resurrection. Okay? And he says, become sober-minded. This is the aorist imperative. It's a point of time he's talking about. Imperative, it's a command. It's actually the 74th command found in the book of 1 Corinthians. But it's the word ekneipho. It's the only place this word's used in the New Testament. And it means to return to one's senses from a state of intoxication. Sober up. Now, it's not something that if you're intoxicated already, it says if you're intoxicated already by any number of things, sober up. He says, as you ought. It's literally, become sober-minded. The as you ought is dikaios. It's an adverb of dikaios, righteously. It's only used five times. It says, and stop sinning. Yeah, some people actually think that after we get saved that we don't have to worry about sin ever again. But that's not what the writers of Scripture say. I mean, here Paul says it. 1 Peter 2, Peter says it. 1 John 2, John says it. So here we're believers, but we shouldn't be involved in sin anymore. He says, stop sinning. Stop missing the mark. The 75th command that's found here. For some have no knowledge of God. This is agnosia. This is another one of these ignorant words that I'm not supposed to use, but the Bible uses those politically incorrect words. But agnosia is only used two times. And it's used in 1 Peter 2:15, where it refers to the arrogance of ignorance. Interesting, isn't it? The arrogance of ignorance. Now, how can you be arrogant if you're ignorant of something? It's not that hard. It's really not. As we think we know what we don't know. That's the problem. He says, and some are arrogantly ignorant of God. And he says, I speak this to your shame. Shame is entrape. It's only used two times. And it's a shame that comes from being ignorant where we shouldn't be. Okay? Ignorant where we shouldn't be. Because these are things that are very well revealed and easily revealed in the New Testament and in the Bible of the way we should think and act and speak and do. They're very clear. So if we're studying to show ourselves approved unto God, we should run into these on a regular basis as we go through and read through the Bible. He says, I speak this to your shame. O Corinthian church, you have been exposed again. And see, this is not the first time, is it? The envy of who baptized who, chapter 1. Chapter 2 is they thought that they could understand spiritual things from a secular perspective. Chapter 3, they had eternal rewards messed up. Chapter 4, they rejected authority. Chapter 5, they permitted flagrant immorality in the church. Chapter 6, they brought lawsuits against one another in secular courts. Chapter 7, they messed up marriage. 8, they messed up their freedom. 9, they messed up giving. 10, they messed up their spiritual heritage. 11, they messed up the Lord's table. It keeps getting worse. 12, they messed up spiritual gifts. 13, they didn't have any love. 14, they messed up church government. And 15, some of them had messed up the resurrection. And they're still called saints. Now, if you think you can lose your salvation, all you got to do is honestly read 1 Corinthians. Because in chapter 1, verse 2, before he ever gets started, he says, to the saints who are at Corinth. And before he finishes the chapter, he talks to them again about their security in Christ. And in chapter 3, with the big bonfire, he says, save so as by fire. This group had a big bonfire. I hope they got some gold, silver, and precious stones before they went. Now, in the immediate context, the inherently evil situations refer to those holding false doctrine. Okay? In the immediate context, let's just not go outside of it, because we can automatically read in our society into this. Let's just look at immediate context. It's those holding the false doctrine. In the immediate context, false doctrine includes no resurrection. Okay? It's an inherently evil association if you're listening to a teacher that doesn't believe in the resurrection. They also are trying to save those that are already dead. Okay, there's a problem. Next thing is the hedonism is a valid lifestyle. They think it's okay that we live in a hedonistic society in a hedonistic way, and that the Christians be the same way as the world is. Okay, that's called false doctrine. Thinking ourselves immune from corruption is another element of false doctrine. Now see, this point actually hits on 1 John, where he was dealing with the Gnostics who believed that since Christ took care of all sins on the cross, there was no longer any such thing as sin. And so John writes, if we say we have no sin, we're a liar and the truth is not in us. Makes it very clear in chapter 1. In chapter 2, he says, my little children, I write you these things that you may not sin. So sin, to the Christian, has been paid for, the penalty has been, but the power is still an issue. And he says, you got to do battle with the power of sin. And the three main gospel writers of the New Testament are in full agreement on that. Now, if we think we're immune from corruption as believers, it's false teaching. Spiritual intoxication is a way of life. 1 Thessalonians 5:8 also says that. The idolatry, the Ephesians 4, by the way, I want to read that. Ephesians 4:20, if you want to join me for a second. Ephesians 4:20 says, you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, the sin nature, the things that you did that were worldly things, your fame, your fortune, your power, your pleasure, all those quests for all those things that don't amount to anything. He says, lay it aside because it's being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. It's deceitful. And that you might be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So Paul in Ephesians is telling us that we're a new creation in Christ Jesus, and we're supposed to seek to act that way. Okay? Leave aside the stuff of our sin nature. Spiritual intoxication is a way of life. What can people be intoxicated with? Well, we know alcohol. You know, I've noticed, it seems like no matter what show I watch on television, no matter what it is, somebody's always drinking anymore. It's a glass of wine, it's a bourbon, it's whatever it is. And even the shows that I like. Well, there's wine is not, having a drink of wine is not a sin. That's clear. But having too much is, it's drunkenness. They drank wine all the time back in the age of Israel. They still drink wine a lot of the time, and a lot of places drink it all the time now. And they don't drink it to the point of intoxication, because intoxication is where the problem comes in. Now, it's not saying don't drink. It's saying watch what you're doing with it. But some people drink all the time, not caring about hitting the mark. Because missing the mark is sin. And false doctrine is when you just don't care whether you hit it, whether you sin or not. And how about a personally acceptable ignorance of God? Why would that be the case? Well, some people hear things early on and they go, well, gosh, if I don't know it, God will cut me a little more slack. Okay, so I intentionally want to be stupid. Okay, but I also think I know everything I need to know. I'm so smart. I've been through the Bible. I've read through it the second time through it. I recognize some of the things that were in there that I read through the first time. So I've got a little bit of it. And so therefore, I am fully capable of answering every theological question that's ever come down the pike. And it's just not quite that easy to do. We're supposed to have it as our daily bread, and we keep going through it, and we keep learning, and we keep studying. I've been through most of these books of the New Testament multiple times. Every time I go through, I find something else. I find things that I understand more fully, that gets clearer. That's just the nature of studying the finite mind trying to probe the infinite mind of God. 1 Corinthians 2:16 says, we have the mind of Christ. What is that? That's the Scripture. He is the Word. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He is the living Word. So, now, evangelism requires contact with the contaminated. But there needs to be consistent breaks with them and association with those who call upon the Lord from a pure heart. So if you're an evangelist, if you have the gift of evangelism, or we're all supposed to be evangelists, even though some have the gift, and they do it better than we do, and better than we ever could do it. But some have that gift, but we're all supposed to do that. Now, to evangelize, you have to have contact with the contaminated. But you need to have fellowship on a regular basis with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. And I think that's done by means of the local church and a local assembly. Because it is really good to see you guys' faces every Sunday. And when you're not there, I miss you. I'm not taking roll. Okay, I don't have another chart back at the house. I'm like, oh, Riley's not here today. I hope he's listening to this. Yeah, there's no list of things like that. But it is always good to see your faces, and part of it is to watch the fellowship that goes on for church, during the break, after church. That's part of what we are, those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Can our hearts get better? Yes. But we're here for a reason. That reason is to study the Word and the fellowship with one another. And that is kind of the counterbalance. That's what God did, because you can sure get your feet dirty and your hands dirty going out talking to people that are desperately in need of a Savior. It's easy to do. So here's where the balance point comes in. In the immediate context, which is found in the same book, is a warning against being the one to corrupt the body of Christ. We saw the word contaminate, and we saw it actually in Peter when we were going through the corruption and the study of corruption in 2 Peter during the first session. And it's in the same book as, do you not know that you all's body, singular, is a temple, singular, of the Holy Spirit? And he who destroys the body is the word contaminates. So we as Christians don't want to contaminate the body of Christ. I wish a lot more people would have paid attention to that over the years, because the body of Christ has certainly done some stuff that has brought reproach upon the body of Christ as a result. And it goes back, I mean, people talk about the Crusades. In studying the Crusades, it's really not fair to walk into somebody that doesn't speak your language and give them the gospel in your language, not theirs, and then when they reject it, you kill them all. Now, that is a reproach justly deserved by the church. They went in the name of Christ. It shouldn't have, should not ever have happened that way. You know, the gospel is so beautiful and so clear, and some of the different tribes we've been to and things like that, they are ready to hear it. It's interesting how a lot of them, by the way, have a version of the gospel already that's been implanted and handed down, and the smart missionaries look for it. One of them had a christening where they would put things in a boat once a year, and then they would push the boat off of the shore and come to find out it was actually a picture of them have Moses in his little ark, and then they would set fire to it, and it's paying for the sins. They put all the sins on that ark and sent it out. They didn't know who the Savior was yet, but they were ready to hear who he was because they already knew they had a problem with sin, and they were coming to recognize that. Small things missionaries come back with that have gone in, been contaminated in a sense, and some of them didn't even have others who called on the Lord of the Pure Heart. Hudson Taylor in China for one of them. Phenomenal to read about him. Now, there's also a warning about the chief corrupter, who's the devil. 2 Corinthians 11:3. I'm afraid, lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. We get so wound up in our theology and everything else, we need to always come back to the fact, Hebrews 12:1, fixing our eyes on Jesus. Romans 12:1, present your body a living, holy sacrifice. You wake up every morning and say, Lord, I'm yours. Okay? Living means you've died to self, interestingly enough. And holy means that if you wake up, and you need to get started. You need to confess sins. You need to change things. Get yourself holy. Which is your spiritual service of worship. Liturgos is the word. It's a priestly service it's talking about. You as a priest, don't bring animals like we're studying in Leviticus. You bring you and get on the altar. That's what we are called to do. See, that's simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Now, the solution to the problem of false doctrine is to know enough truth to not be deceived by the false doctrine, and thus sober up from the world's intoxicants and stop the sinning associated with it. Because the world, when people go after fame, they usually end up with their 15 seconds of infamy because they've done something stupid. If they go after fortune, they trample over everybody else in their path. If they go after power, that's what some of the ultra-rich of the world, they've got more money and they know what to do with. So what do they want? Power. They want control. They want control over how much ice you put in your drinks. They do. They want to buy beachfront property and take it all away from you. They want power. They want to tell you what to eat, when to eat, where to eat, how much to eat, and control everything that goes along with it. And pleasure. We just read in James 5 about living a life of wanton pleasure. Now the principle, we are to take the first step toward the resurrected life. The resurrected life, there's a lot of things that people put titles on concerning the Christian life. After you're saved, what should your life look like? The abundant life, they call it by a lot of different titles. Resurrected life means that you're walking in light of the resurrection. You've already been resurrected with Christ, but you do not yet have that body that goes with it. So you are walking in this life looking forward to that time when this old temple is going to be cast off and the new one. Now, the older I get, I know you guys too, we're looking forward to this new creation. We're already a new creation. We just haven't thrown off this outer tent and to reveal what the real one is going to look like yet. That'll happen at the rapture. Now remember, I think of a sequence that the Lord used whenever he healed people. And interesting thing about the Lord, Peter and John healed a guy in Acts 4 on their way back, and they said, and they healed him, but they helped him get up. Okay? They helped him get up and stand up. Jesus, I don't find anywhere, ever did that. He said, you're healed, rise, take up your pallet, and walk. He healed them. Now, how long were they going to lay there before they stood up? You've been saved, so as by fire, you've been saved the moment you put your trust in Jesus Christ. When are you going to rise up? Take up your pallet and walk. Now, I'm not looking at anybody in particular here, but that's what he's asking us. That's the principle. We ought to live this resurrected life. Now, we're also to remove all forms of intoxication, namely things that impair our spiritual judgment. Things that impair our spiritual judgment. What could that be? How about a lack of study? That's one of the things. How about a lack of application? Sometimes we know the right thing to do, but are not willing to do it. How about our desire and our fire for the Lord? He told Timothy, young pastor, kindle afresh the gift of God that is in you. Light the fire again. Revive, if you will. All forms of intoxication that impair spiritual judgment. If it's alcohol, if it's drugs, whatever it is, get those things out of there so that you're able to think clearly along the way. And that's the key. The command here, very clearly, believers are called to stop sinning. We're told to stop sinning. Are we going to succeed in this body? No. But we can certainly remove a lot of them. And it's called upon in us, because occasionally we'll lose this battle to our sin nature. Occasionally we'll lose that, but our desire should be, let's get this stuff out of our life. Because sin, honestly, to a believer in Jesus Christ, is the ultimate waste of time. There is no rewards whatsoever for sin. So we don't want to live in a life of sin because we're missing out on the rewards. Now, we have seen the application in these verses, and now we want to go to the illustrations. And he's going to do illustrations from verse 35 to verse 49. And it says in verse 35, here's some questions. And Paul is fielding them. It's kind of like he's opening up for a Q&A. And he said, someone will say, he's writing a letter, so he's not standing there. He's actually probably talking to Apollos. Because in chapter 16, we find out Apollos was the pastor of the church at Corinth. And Apollos said, enough of this, I'm not going back. And he went to see Paul. So a lot of this information Paul is writing about, I'm sure Apollos gave to him whenever he went to see Paul. Because Paul says, I'm trying to get him to go back, and he said, no. So the church at Corinth had worn out their assigned pastor to the point that Apollos was close to leaving the ministry. And so he went to talk to Paul, at least tell him, I'm out of there, you got to send somebody else or shut it down. This is what I've run into, because Paul had way too much information to write 16 chapters of correction without knowing it from somebody. So He says, some will say, okay, someone along the line in the church at Corinth, how are the dead raised? Present passive indicative of a gyro, which is a futuristic. How are they going to be raised? Is what he's asking. And with what kind of body do they come? Paul's going to answer some questions beautifully for us. Now, Paul anticipates questions from the skeptics and think resurrection's not scientific. Okay? They think resurrection is not scientific. So he's going to answer some questions. He's already mentioned our resurrection bodies concerning the issue of food. Now, I am so thankful that what I find out is that in our resurrection bodies, we can eat, drink, and be merry. Because there's some things that, you know, the older I get, the less of those things I should eat. Although my parents ate all the stuff they shouldn't have eaten and lived into their 90s. Visiting with somebody about that this morning. They had diabetes. They didn't have diabetes. They ate sugar from... They opened up the morning with two eggs and honey buns. And it kind of went from there. Neither one of them are diabetic. Of course, their son is. Both of their sons are. And mom couldn't get her cholesterol under 300, no matter what she did. And dad couldn't get his over 120, no matter what she did. So I kind of got the mixture that is there. But the millennial kingdom... In a new body, we can eat anything we want. And I just think that's going to be wonderful. I don't think I'll like liver then either, but... 1 Corinthians 6:13, food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food. But God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. So... The issue of food. He's already mentioned our resurrection bodies. Skeptics choose to not recognize God's power and thus evaluate eternity with temporal standards of knowledge and understanding. That's what the skeptics do. They say, well, this is the way that heaven's got to be because this is the way it is now. And they think they have this vast knowledge of the way everything works. And just... Think about that. They have this vast knowledge of the way everything works, but they really don't know how it works. Is that the arrogance of ignorance at work that we just saw the verses about? Yes, it is. They choose to not do it. They assume what they know is enough. And I know none of us ever fall into that trap. There's some things I just don't want to learn about. Okay? They're just not on my list of things that I want to learn about. But when I talk like I know everything there is to know about it, it's the arrogance of ignorance. And a lot of times we're put in that position. We get in conversations. And you find yourself in a conversation with people that know a lot more about a topic than you do. But there is that urge from the sin nature to chime in with something you don't know anything about. I know it's never happened to anybody in here but me. But it happens. It's the arrogance of ignorance. When we want our significance put out there, and we feel like doing this, we can make it up as we go. Well, it'll only carry you so far. Now, skeptics choose to not recognize God's power. And so they try to evaluate eternity, and we all try to answer questions. What's heaven going to be like? Well, we know it's going to be, gold's going to be cheap, it'll be paving material. We know that it's going to be different, but what's it going to be like? People write books on heaven. Some say they've been there and back. Paul went there and back. John went there and back. I haven't been there and back. I think one day I'll go there. I have that great hope that that is going to happen. But people that think they know everything about it, because the Bible doesn't reveal that much about the heavenly economy. It doesn't even tell us much about the millennial economy. And we think we've got that all worked out. Well, we'll find out. We know the lion will lay down with the lamb, and that's it. And then it says, verse 36, you fool. Oh, boy, this is, gosh, if you call your brother a fool, you're in danger of hellfire. Remember that famous passage that the Lord said? And here Paul just said, you fool. You know, if you track down the word fool, you'll find out Jesus called people fools as well. You'll find out that Peter called people fools as well. The word is aphron. Phron is the word, means mind. A means without a mind. There's a lack of a common sense perception is what he is saying. You know, what's the difference? How do you reconcile a passage like that? Did Jesus sin when he called people fools? Did Paul sin when he said, you foolish Galatians? And the answer to that is no. You can call someone a fool if you have a care and compassion for their soul. Because Jesus did. Enough to die for them. He's talking about those who call other people fools and don't care about them at all. Have no concern about them. That's what I've seen to be the answer to that issue. Because if you're not supposed to call people fools, and yet Jesus commanded it and did it, was he a sinner? No. No sin was found in his mouth. So how do you reconcile those? That's where systematic theology comes in. You fool. Okay? Those of you who are trying to evaluate heaven based on what you see here on earth. That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, literally which is going to become, future tense of genomai, but a bare grain, perhaps a wheat or something else. But God gives it, the bare grain, a body like he wished. Fellow. This is a word that means desire. It's an interesting word in contrast to bulomai, which is often translated wish or desire as well. But bulomai is a word that indicates decree. It's not just God's wish, but his decree. Fellow is a word, desire. It means that he desired. Now, he turned it into some decrees later on. But see, God does not desire fellow that any perish, but all come to a full knowledge of the truth. He didn't decree that some people would and some people wouldn't. What he decreed is, this is the way to get into heaven. That's what the bulomai is about. Now, he says, he just as he desired or wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. This is kind of an interesting phrase here because it's similar to the Old Testament phrase, according to its species. We read that in early parts of Genesis. According to its kind. There is a study now which actually needs a whole lot of money to continue. Done by Creation Research Society and some other places that research this. And it's called baraminology. Bara is the Hebrew word to create out of nothing. Min comes from the word kind. And we see each according to its kind early on in Genesis. Logy is about a word about. Baraminology is a study of the original created kinds of the Bible. Now, you might ask the question, how did Adam name all those animals? And especially since it indicates he did it on the sixth day. How did he name all those animals? And we look and we go, there's 50,000 of this and 50,000 of that. Not then. The answer is a special kind. It does not fit any of our taxonomic scales. It doesn't go with genus, species, and all. You can't put that word into any of those. They've tried to do it forevermore, and they can't. So they call it a baramin, a created kind. Like a horse. Adam looked at the horse and went, Seuss. probably, if he spoke Hebrew, and I guess he did. He says Seuss, he gave it that name. But he didn't have 4,000 different kinds of horses to name. He had a horse. He had a gimel, a camel. And so he named it a gimel. And he was able to take these kinds, and then through genetic reproduction and the control of the Almighty, because we know he controls genetics. Look at what he did with Jacob and Laban in the transfer of the flocks. He produced all of these other species. So are new species coming into existence? You can say, yeah, they are. So what? It all started with the one ancestor that it came from. And then you put in DNA molecules with 153 strings per, and then you start ending up with variations beyond anything we can imagine, which we have seen in the earth. Hybrids see are going to occur. And God designed that into his amazing plan. Now, skeptics profess to know reality, but in truth, they only accept the reality they want that fits the presuppositions of their philosophical model. They go in with either a viewpoint usually it's evolutionary theory now, and they go in with that theory, which they believe has been established as fact. And we know that's the case because back 30 years ago, there were science professors getting removed from the faculty for believing in creationism. We know that to be true. It wasn't even permitted to present it as a theory. But evolution was accepted as fact. And so when we have youngsters that come through being taught that evolution, that's the way it is and always has been, then that is viewed as a presupposition to the philosophical model that they're going to use. Now, how long ago did this happen? Who was the first evolutionist? Satan himself. Satan himself. Why? I will be like the Most High. He was the first. That's where it came from. I don't recommend that you read some of his books. They're the occult Bibles, but whenever you do it, it's full of evolution and evolutionary theory. And these angels over here live 26,000 years, and this one over here ruled for 37,000 years. Now, and guess what? They talk about the eons and the billions of years and all that other stuff. Satan is, and his stuff and his writings are full of it. Now, that's their philosophical model. They often do not really understand some of the most observable, repeatable, and measurable events of the world, and yet they claim to evaluate scientifically. What is a scientific method? It's got to be observable, repeatable, and measurable. And that's what they view as science. But when you don't observe God in the creation, then your whole system is flawed. Repeatable, they can't observe creation. Yet they can sure tell you that came from a big bang. They can sure explain away those things and think that, gosh, just out of nothing, something just happened and set off a big bang. And out of this gigantic explosion that has set up and established the universe came all this order. Well, we've just went through the 4th of July, and we know that explosions occur, and explosions do not produce order. Can't do it. We've all seen what happens. Now, lacking true spiritual common sense, they're intoxicated by their own knowledge and importance, and thus they miss God's will. From Ephesians 5:15, Paul says, "Be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. Don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that's dissipation." Dissipation means drunkenness. but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Those are processes. Just like drinking wine and getting drunk is a process. So he says, being filled with the Holy Spirit, how do you know when you're filled with the Holy Spirit? You're filled up to all the fullness of God. He defined it in chapter 3, the end of chapter 3. So we'll know what the height and width and depth and breadth is. That's what we should be wanting, all of His fullness. They're intoxicated by their own knowledge. They think they know it all. And as we find out today, with the rise of artificial intelligence, it seems like artificial intelligence has been running Washington for a long time. I'm not doing a very good job of it. But if you see the arrogance of ignorance, thinking they know everything there is to know about every creature under their periphery, then they start making laws that are foolish in what they do. They didn't want to understand the will of the Lord. Some of them did, and there are some good ones. I'm not going to do like they often do, and you know, like Larry the Cable Guy said that 98% of attorneys give the rest a bad name. I'm not going to quite go that far, but they miss God's will. They leave it out. God, by His sovereignty, sovereignty has come to be misunderstood through the Reformation over the last 400 years. Because sovereignty is not about power, it's about kingship. Omnipotence is about power. Okay, sovereignty is about kingship. You don't find the word sovereignty in the Bible. Of course, you don't find Trinity. So if you don't find a word, you have to be able to prove it beyond a reasonable doubt, which we can do with the Trinity without any problem. Sovereignty, what we can prove is that God is King of kings and Lord of lords. That's who He is. Now, what do kings do? They make decrees. These are the laws. These are the violations of the laws. These are the blessings for compliance with the laws. And by the way, the king has grace and mercy. That's the way the sovereignty of God should be understood, I firmly believe. Now, by His sovereignty, He established the various designs for plants and the process of growth for everything in the world. He's the one that designed it all. So that's why you can look at a flower and see an amazing design found in it. That's why you can look at a bug, even though I don't like to look at them long. But that's why you can look at a bug and get a good close look at it, and it's amazing the design that required an intelligence to design. They just didn't happen by chance. And God designed all the swarming things. Doesn't that thrill you? You're going to ask Him, why'd you do that? It's because I had a mate from a tree. We got that and thorns and everything else that came along. That's what happened. But he established these. Now, Jesus used this very analogy to teach the disciples several principles of the resurrected life. In John chapter 12, happy to know that Paul found out about this. And he says, and Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. John 12, see John 13, he starts up to Jerusalem, and actually the Last Supper starts in John 13, so this is just before. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies. Where'd Paul get this from? Not right out of Jesus' mouth. He said it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it. He who hates his life in this world shall keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall my servant also be. And if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Is that not a picture of dying to self that Paul picked up, expanded on right here expands on in the book of Romans, the importance of dying to self and living to Christ. But what about dying in this body so we may have this new one? And you know, I think back through the angelic conflict and things that happened, like Enoch being taken without dying, and Elijah being taken up in a whirlwind, not dying. And he did that to show us that because he's king, he sets in motion things that normally happen, but he can also overrule them, because that's what he's going to do at the rapture. There will be people not go through physical death at the rapture. How can God do that, one might ask? He's king, is the answer. The principles associated with resurrection. Let us properly face our life in this body. If you would turn to 2 Corinthians 4:16. 2 Corinthians 4:16. Now, this is another beautiful part of the Word of God, the great picture that is laid out here. And notice it's 2 Corinthians. So the Corinthians listened to this letter and made some changes. And now Paul, in 2 Corinthians 4:16, therefore we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction. In verse 6, chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians, he's going to tell us what momentary light affliction he's talking about. Because it included being beaten. It included shipwrecked, in danger. I mean, he gives a big long list of what he calls momentary light affliction. And in 1 Corinthians, he said, why go through all this stuff if there's no resurrection? Okay? He says, momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things that are seen, but the things that are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal. And then he says, we know our earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down. When it is, we have a building from God. A house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we don't want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, in order that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Wow. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, and he gave us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage, knowing that while we were at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. But we walk by faith, not by sight. We're of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be home with the Lord. Therefore, look at that conclusion he draws. This old body's being torn down. It's going through all kinds of trials and tribulations and all that, but we have a new dwelling coming our way. Therefore, we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. Because of what he has provided for us for eternity, we should serve him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is the argument. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one might be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether they're good or worthless. There's going to be rewards. And some actions are just going to be human good, and they're going to be a bonfire, and they're going to go. But he said, shouldn't we make it our ambition, because of what he's provided for us and all this new body, to do the things that please him? It's It's a good thing to pray for loved ones that may have strayed. Pray that the Holy Spirit will get back into their life and they will want to do things in a way that pleases the Lord. And I add, for His glory. Because some of the world religions are counterfeiters. They will do the right things, but they do them for the wrong reasons. If they do the right things, like helping other people out for their glory, human good. Do all things to the glory of God. Sola Deo Gloria. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your love, Your grace, Your mercy. Once again, Your amazing Word and the fascinating things to be found in it. We thank You for the guidance that You have given to us in telling us what You would, how You'd like to, us to think and how to speak and how to act. And Father, we know that we're a mess this side of our new body. But Father, I pray it be our desire to do the things that are pleasing in Your eyes and for Your glory. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.